Genesis 29, 1 through 30. Hear the infallible and Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and they would put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Why do the sheep and go pasture them?" But they said, "We cannot wait until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel and the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told him all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my and you are of my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you or serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. And it is even the unusual texts that are the word of God. And as the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for giving us a written record of your mighty works, of the wonderful deeds you've done toward the children of men. And we pray that you would give us Holy Spirit-enabled insight this morning as we study your word, that you would give us humility, that we would be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to hear before this righteous law of liberty. We ask it in faith, believing that you will indeed work. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, have you ever been on a long road trip? I think some of you can say yes, because that actually probably happened to you about a week or so ago. Well, I was about 7 or 8 years old on a bit of a road trip. My dad was driving our then 1988 maroon Volkswagen Vanagon down the highway. He had, I believe at that time, 5 little kids on board. Mom was probably pregnant with number 6, little Brad. And as we were driving, I distinctly remember a man in a gray blue Subaru station wagon driving up behind us like a maniac. Coming up close, I remember my dad didn't say anything bad, but obviously voicing his frustration, as probably you've heard your parents do before when someone comes by driving like a hooligan. And there he goes, zooming up close behind us, zipping around us to the side, and off he went, weaving in and out of traffic. Hopefully it wasn't you driving that Subaru. But at any rate, I remember thinking about that and feeling some sympathy to my dad's frustration and anger. And I didn't really think much more of it until a few more minutes down the road, we came upon a bit of a traffic jam. And lo and behold, there was that gray-blue Subaru station wagon in the median, turned all around backwards, wrapped up around the guardrail in the middle. And you know, something in my little 7 or 8 year old mind remembered that, and I got my first experience of poetic justice. I thought, that guy deserves what happened. He shouldn't have been driving like that. And you've probably had a similar experience before, haven't you? There's something satisfying when you're an observer in a situation like that, when somebody really gets what's coming to them. And then you catch yourself and you think, well, what if that was me? What if I was the one being foolish? What if I'm the one who actually needed some correction? What if I'm the one who's in the wrong? How does that change perhaps your perspective to the people like the driver of that gray-blue Subaru station wagon who ended up facing the wrong way in the median somewhere in Colorado? This story that we read this morning kind of plays with our emotions. I don't know many people who would read this story and get to verse 25 and hear the words, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah," and do something other than wince or laugh. It's a difficult thing. It's a dirty trick, isn't it? But in a sense, as you think about Jacob, he kind of gets what he deserves, doesn't he? He kind of completely pulled the wool over his father's eyes. He deceived his brother, and it seems like he gets away scot-free. And not only that, he gets all the blessings of God on top of it. What are we to do with Jacob? But this should cause us to reflect, because sometimes we need to be visited by God to be corrected. Sometimes we're the ones who are going along our way merrily, happily, thinking nothing really of our sins and faults, and we are the ones who really need some straightening out. This passage uniquely brings us face to face with that kind of reality. As you look at Jacob then, I ask you a question. Should you copy him, since he seems to end up on top? Should you take his tactics as your own? Or should you observe him to see what happens? Well, we'll take the second option this morning as we go into this text and see, as we look at this story, what can we learn from it about God in particular? And then what can we learn about ourselves? Now, I want to look at this passage in two different sections leading up from Jacob's arrival into verse 14 when he stays with Laban for about a month. And then we'll look at the second half. So I'm going to head it in this way, that first, the first 14 verses tell us that Jacob found what he sought. Jacob found what he sought. Everything was going wonderfully, splendidly, swimmingly for Jacob. You can almost imagine him with the visions of Bethel in his rearview mirror, thinking about all the promises that God had given him, thinking about that stone that he had set up and poured oil on its top. You can almost imagine Jacob walking into the new borders of Haran that he wasn't quite sure about yet, but he's there humming zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. It's a wonderful day. Everything's going great for Jacob. And it just keeps getting better. Because look what happens. He stumbles into a group of shepherds, Jacob himself, a very accomplished shepherd. He stumbles into a group of shepherds and sees this situation before him, comes to them, if not a little bit arrogantly, talking to them rather confidently, and he finds a couple of things. He finds first that he's actually made it to the land of Haran, the land of his uncle Laban. He then finds a little bit later on, after being, it seems, rather tersely dealt with by these shepherds, pushing him aside and say, hey, there's Rachel, his daughter, coming. He not only finds the land, he not only finds people who know Laban, he actually finds Laban's daughter, who happens to be a real beauty and who will eventually become his bride. Everything for Jacob is going quite well. And God, in his providence, has led Jacob on his way. He has kept Jacob free from harm. He has kept any pursuers from finding him. And he has not only stumbled his way into Bethel, the house of God, but also staggered his way or walked his way into Haran and to the family of his mother's brother. What a blessing for Jacob. And on top of that, Jacob then displays, in order, I think, to get in good with his uncle's family, he displays a pretty extraordinary work ethic. Now, why do you think there's all this description when God inspires the Bible? Remember this, he doesn't waste words. So why all this description early on in chapter 29 about shepherds and flocks and this stone and this well and all this work that he's doing? Well, back in those days, there would be, in this case, there's like a well, there's a covering that would have a large stone, and then they would have another stone usually on top of it, kind of as a security measure, so that a group of shepherds could use that particular watering place for their sheep, and other shepherds randomly wouldn't be able to come by and just take it, because the stone was so large, as you see. It would say in verse 3 that the shepherds, plural, would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and they together would put it back. I don't think the text paints these shepherds in the best light. They kind of look like they're a bit lazy. Jacob even calls them out on it. Whether it was right for him to do so or not is another question. But what he does then when he sees Rachel, and not only Rachel, but Rachel as he understands her to be Laban's daughter, and as he sees Laban's flocks, Jacob, it seems, is filled with this Herculean strength and work ethic to show off a little bit, perhaps to work his way into the good graces of Uncle Laban. And by himself, with a tremendous feat of strength, he rolls off the stone from the well, he waters the sheep, and then he goes and he greets greets Rachel. It's an interesting little story here. And there's a lot we could talk about, but it's characterized by Jacob's work, his effort. Everything is going wonderfully for Jacob. But something is not quite as it should be. And I think I can explain it to you in this way. Children, if you don't know what a newspaper is, just ask your parents, but newspapers are those things that they used to print before smartphones and computers came out. And when I was a kid, I would read the comics. And one of my favorite places in the comics, the funny pages, would be this little, there would be this picture. And there would be two almost identical pictures. You've probably done something like this before, right? And your task is to find the 7 or 10 or 13 or 18 things that are different between the two pictures. And Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30, is kind of like that, with the picture that we're given somewhere else in this story. Two very similar pictures with very significant differences. And there are things missing from this picture that were wonderfully present back in Genesis 24. Now, let me refresh your memory a little bit if you're not quite sure what I'm talking about with Genesis 24. Well, in Genesis 24, we had the account of Abraham in faith looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And he takes his servant and sends him to this exact land. And all throughout, that passage is absolutely saturated with two things: acknowledgement of the providential leading of God and prayer. In Genesis 24, it is chock full of the servant submitting himself to God's leadership, thanking God for his kind and gentle leading, even before Laban's family after he figures out that they're going to give Rebekah to him to take back to his master Abraham and his son Isaac. He falls down on his face right there before them, blessing the Lord God for his faithfulness. You will remember that the servant, as he stood there before the well, he said, "Lord God, would you please let the woman who comes and waters, gives me a drink and waters my camel also, let her be the woman that you have chosen to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my servant Abraham." You see, it's completely full of prayer and an acknowledgement of God's providential leading. Jacob is a bit different. He walks into the scene a bit cocky, brash. His actions are characterized by his own feats of strength and effort, by his own critiques of these resident shepherds. He then waters the flocks for this girl, Rachel. You will see later on that not once does he give any acknowledgement to character or to godliness, but he simply recognizes Rachel later on. We'll see she's beautiful in form and appearance. There's something quite different in this passage than in Genesis 24. There's no prayer. There's no praise. There's no thanksgiving. And there is no acknowledgement of God's mighty works. In fact, look through Genesis 29, 1 through 30, and you will not find the name of God in any form mentioned even one time. That's interesting, isn't it? The reality is this, though God is still present, but Jacob is trusting and functioning out of his own strength. This is an important place to pause and to consider some very practical applications for us. It is often our temptation, and beyond temptation, often our fault to go about our plans, our work, our endeavors, our child rearing, our church attending, prayerlessly, carelessly, without taking even a few moments to submit ourselves and to entrust ourselves to God as to a faithful Creator. It is vital for us, as needy, dependent, and often too self-reliant sinners, to humble ourselves before God and earnestly and genuinely to beg His kindness to us. Because when we don't, whether by our own conscious actions or by default, by what we are doing, when we fail to do this, we are communicating that we do not need God's help. We are communicating that we only really need our own ingenuity, understanding, and ability. It is vital for us, not as a matter of ritual or custom or habit, to pray. When you pray in little ways before your meals, are you truly acknowledging that it's God who has given these things to you? When you pray before you enter out into a new endeavor, pray about big life decisions, are you doing it simply to check the block of your conscience, or truly humbly seeking God's favor? Jacob is a man here who is the epitome of self-reliance, who is the epitome of struggling against God and man and prevailing, as we will see. But Jacob will have his pedestal come crashing down before too long. My friends, I want you to see how important this is. And I want to point you even to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Him. God and man. He had all of our weaknesses. He did. He had the fullness of Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. Truly, He did. And that man, the man Christ Jesus, If any man had an excuse not to pray and not to entrust himself and not to depend upon God because of his own strength, it would be, in fact, the Lord Jesus. But you know, it was so far from his heart and soul, so far from his mind and practice, Jesus always, always sought his Father in prayer. Jesus knew whom he would choose. He knew who he was going to call his apostles, but yet he spent all night by himself praying before he did so because he knew how important it was. Jesus was able to perform miracles, but often he would pray so that people would see it is not by his own authority, but by the authority given to him from the Father that he did it. We must be people of humble, prayerful acknowledgement of God's providential leading. If Jesus himself would entrust himself to God as to a faithful creator, how much more do we, weak and sinful, do we need to draw near to him? Something is not as it should be in this first section as Jacob exerts his own strength. But before we move on to the second half, I would like to show you one other perspective that something is not quite as it should be. We've looked from our perspective, what are we seeing? But I want to show you, to prepare you for what is to come, how something is not quite as it should be from Uncle Laban's perspective. There's something missing here for Laban. Now, look at verses 12 through 14. It says, Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. That should remind you exactly of Genesis 24, when Rebekah hears who the servant is, and she runs and tells her mother and Laban, who seemed to be in charge, and her father. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he's putting the relationship connections in his mind, he ran to meet them and embraced and kissed him and brought him to his house. Seems like a warm welcome, doesn't it? But then these words, and Jacob told Laban all these things. Now, Rachel had already run off and told Laban that his sister's son had come. So this wasn't just a basic biography or resume of who this man is. Jacob told him all these things. What things did Jacob tell Laban? I believe we can rightly assume that he tells him the whole story. He tells him the whole story. What he did, how he took the birthright, how he took the blessing, how he duped his father, how he ran for his life, how he had the vision at Bethel, and how he's moving on now to Haran, to the land of Laban. Now, remember in Genesis 24, again, as we compare these two pictures, what did Abraham's servant bring? It was gold, earrings, changes of clothes, camels, all the signs of earthly wealth. And Laban, well, Laban was pretty keen on those matters. But what does Jacob bring? He brings one set of clothes and one staff, and he can't go home. And Laban, that shrewd, sly uncle, he knows. He knows that Jacob is coming to him homeless, in fear of his life, but he's been given all these promises to have all the things that Isaac's family has. Laban also understands that Jacob is a pretty strong and able shepherd, and he has him dead to rights. And it's funny, in verse 14, it's not a great translation in the ESV. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. You could take it that way, but literally it's, ah, you're my bone and flesh. You are family after all. It's almost a sign of disappointment. Ah, oh well. And Jacob stays with him a month. Wow, that kind of sets the scene. Jacob has no gold, but Laban has Jacob. So Jacob found everything he sought. But secondly, I want to look at how Jacob then began to reap what he sowed. Jacob began to reap what he sowed as he first begins to interact a little bit more fully with Laban after about a month. He's probably thinking, Jacob is, I've made it here. I found a doll. I found a beautiful lady to be my bride. I can just be here for a little while. God's kept me safe. I worked for about a month. I'll go and maybe be able to marry this beautiful Rachel, go back home, and we'll live happily ever after. But Laban comes to him and he says, well, Jacob, you're my kinsman. Should you work for me for nothing? He frames it in such a sly way. Should you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And you need to understand something here. This is not Laban coming to him as a great, generous benefactor. This is sly Uncle Laban kicking it into high gear. He knows Jacob has nothing to give. He knows Jacob's been drooling over Rachel. He's always a step ahead. So what shall your wages be? Wages for a wife. And what this amounts to, my friends, is that Laban is very slyly demoting Jacob. Family relatives, relatives didn't work for wages. It was the estate. They had a part in it. And what Laban is basically doing is taking Jacob from family partner down to hired servant. And he knows it. He goes from blood ties to a paycheck, and Jacob is pretty much stuck. Now, interestingly, as the writer then sets us up for what's to come, he gives a fairly unflattering description of these two sisters who will form much of the rest of redemptive history. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older, we're now introduced, is Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Ladies, probably not what you would like written on your gravestone about your life, someone with weak eyes. It may have been that she was just a very unattractive lady, perhaps someone that her husband or her father couldn't quite marry off to anyone. It may have simply been that her eyes, which were apparently bright and striking eyes, were very valued in that culture, that she just didn't have it. It was just kind of a drab color, I suppose. But Rachel was the pretty younger sister. So introduced to them, and Jacob, as Laban probably expected, wants Rachel. And he offers a pretty handsome sum, 7 years' labor. Jacob had no money as a dowry, so he offers himself 7 years. 7 years. But it's interesting because even here, Jacob probably thinks things are still going well. Because look at how this ends, verse 20. So Jacob served, he worked for Laban 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. But a few days. You know, that's not the first time we've heard that that phrase. When his mother, Rebecca, was telling Jacob to get out of town, she said, leave, go to my uncle, to my brother's place and stay there for just a few days. It's the same word, same phrase. And Jacob's thinking, yeah, this will be fine. 7 years, work, get a free wife, I'll go home. Esau won't be angry anymore. Well, as the 7 years come to an end, Laban pulls a dirty trick on his nephew, and he throws him a wedding to remember. Jacob comes to Laban, give me my wife. He wants his betrothed. I should actually go back one moment. You'll see Jacob in retrospect. Jacob is duped by Laban in verse 19. He says, I want Rachel. And Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. You see, he doesn't get specific. The devil is in the details. Laban is perhaps the ancient Near East creator of the fine print on a contract that nobody reads. And there we move into the second part of the wedding. Jacob comes and demands for his wife. Laban responds wordlessly, and he gathers the town together. He throws a great wedding, and this word here, Laban gathered together all the people of the place to make a feast. And those feasts were feasts that were full of wine, drinking and celebration, very customary. And those wedding feasts would last for an entire week. The first day would be filled up with feasting and drinking and dancing, and the bride-to-be would be veiled. And at the end of that day, in the night where there were no telephone poles and street lamps, and there were no flashlights or candles. In the darkness of a tent, the groom and the bride would be able to consummate their marriage together. Well, there Laban goes at the last minute, switching out Rachel and Leah. He took his daughter Leah, brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went in to her. We have a note here about her servant because she would be the mother of patriarchs later on, the same that we'll see later with Rachel. In the morning, it says, in this critical little juncture in Jacob's life, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. The Bible doesn't really tell us how Leah felt, doesn't talk about how Rachel felt, doesn't tell us how Laban probably went to bed snickering in his tent that night. But Jacob is rightly incensed, rightly angry, rightly complains, but Jacob is caught in a trap. He can't get out of it. He complains. And Jacob and Laban begins to take a few jabs at Jacob. You see, earlier we couldn't really help but feel sorry for Esau, couldn't we? And now we can't help but feel sorry for Jacob. But I believe here what we see as Jacob begins to reap what he sows is that he begins to get a bit of a taste of his own medicine. Now, I want to sketch for you perhaps a bit of the scene or the circumstance that Jacob finds himself in. Imagine, children, that you went and or a friend of yours went and robbed a bank and took all that money and was driving away and then stopped at a gas station to get some fuel. Has about $4,500 there in the seat. And then someone comes by and steals that money. And your friend comes to you and says that all this money was taken from them. What would you say to your friend? What would you say? Do they have a right? Can they go to the law? Can they complain about it? Because they themselves are already guilty. What should they do? Well, look at some of these words that Jacob uses to Laban and that Laban uses to Jacob. What is this you've done to me, verse 25? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? Deceived me. And this is the very same word that Isaac uses when speaking to Esau, and he says, your brother came deceitfully. And Jacob is learning it doesn't feel so good to be on this side of the deceit. Jacob's been tricked. Jacob's been duped. Jacob now gets a bit of a barb from Laban. Verse 26, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Laban goes on to the self-righteous high horse. He says, I don't know what you guys do down there in Beersheba, but around our parts, we let the older sister get married first. You guys might invert the order. You guys might not think that the firstborn really matters, but around here it does. Firstborn, the order that Jacob shirked and cast off, that he's been fighting against his entire life. Further, Jacob is the butt end of the tactics that he himself used on his own father. How did Jacob pull off the ruse? He used his father's dullness of senses. He used his father's blindness. He couldn't see who was in front of him. And Jacob, in the blackness of a tent, and because of the covering of the bride's veil, is duped because of his senses, not to mention he probably had his fill of wine that day. In every possible way, Jacob is deceived, tricked, trapped, and caught in his own devices. Well, the fruit of this is Jacob will favor the younger. He will favor Rachel. He doesn't love Leah. And this begins a life that is full of bitterness and strife and division and heartache for the rest of Jacob's days. What does this passage teach us? As prayerless Jacob becomes the butt end of Jacob's ruse. Well, what it teaches us is this, that even when appearing absent, The Lord perfectly fashions chastening for our good. Even when it seems like God is not an actor in the scene in which we find ourselves perhaps exerting a little bit more of our own industry than we should, God is always tirelessly and in a holy manner working for our greatest good. And the blasting and sarcastic winds of Uncle Laban are going to strike against the rough edges of Jacob for 20 years. And as horrible and just downright dirty that Laban is, God will use it to smooth over those rough edges of Jacob's character. God, even when appearing absent, perfectly fashions chastening for our good. I have two closing applications for us this morning as we think about this. One is a warning, and one is an encouragement. One is a warning, and one is an encouragement. And the warning comes in this form from Paul's words from Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. My friends, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And if you will live your life relying on yourself and not on God, God will teach you how painfully unreliant you are. He will. If you live your life seeking to take advantage of other people, you will learn how terrible it feels in due time to be taken advantage of. If you live your life setting up the facade of your own pride, you will find the pain of what it feels like to have your pride come crashing down around you. You see, if you live in a prayerless way, God will place you in circumstances in which he will teach you to pray. Now, this is not karma. This is not that worldly, foolish notion of what goes around comes around. It's so different from that. It's so more personal. This is not blind chance. My friends, God's chastening blows are more precise than the most refined surgeon's scalpel. As God comes and visits his people and begins to take away the differing sizes and degrees of their faults, he doesn't do it randomly. But even this, my friends, you must understand, in the context of a warning, even this will happen, and you must examine your own lives. Look at your habits. Look at your ways, your methods. Are they righteous? Are they in accordance with God's holy word? Or are they like Jacob's deceitful, sly, backdoor dealing tactics? Are they becoming of people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Or are they more characterized by those who live their lives governed by a love for money and power or foolishness? God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow, for good and for ill. It's a warning. Take Jacob as an example. But secondly, I want to leave you with an encouragement. I want to leave you with an encouragement. And while, as I mentioned already, there is no mention of God's name in this section, we do know that God is most certainly present. And if you have taken my warnings seriously and taken them to heart, you really have two options. You could go from here living in fear, wondering what lightning bolt is God going to throw into my path next? What beloved thing is God going to destroy in my life next? You could go from here thinking that, but you would have missed the point. Or you could go from here humbly living by faith and remembering this promise. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, because whom he loves, he chastens. And if it is God's good pleasure to remove from you that cherished person, that dream that you had, that comfort that you so desire, that whatever it is that you're chasing after and perhaps have made an idol, what you need to understand is that God will chasten and he will refine and he will do that for those whom he loves. You see, Laban, all through this time, Laban is seeking his own profit. He's seeking his own financial gain. He's seeking it at the expense of Jacob. He seeks it at the expense of his very own daughters. But God is seeking Jacob's profit. And I want to remind you, if you have your Bibles open, you look back at Genesis 28, verse 15, at the heart of this revelation to Jacob there at Bethel. What does the Lord promise to Jacob? He says unconditionally, "Behold, verse 15, I am with you, will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." God's presence sometimes can be unsettling. To those who are crooked, he makes his way seem terrible. Psalm 18. But God's always seeking his good. There is no virtue in suffering for suffering's sake. But as you, if you're a child of God, suffer this chastening, perhaps for your own sin, perhaps for other unknown reasons from God, if indeed you do that, here's the call to you. Learn to suffer with Christ. Learn to suffer with him who is the very picture of a God who will not leave or forsake his people. And to whatever depths he takes you, to whatever raw end of a bargain you end up on, know this, that God is so faithful and he is so unendingly and unceasingly pursuant of his people that he will always work those things out for your good and for his glory. It would take for Jacob another 14 years. But God will most certainly do his work. So suffer with Christ. Pour out your complaints to him and become like him. Because this is God's purpose for his own people. However hopeless of a situation we get ourselves into. So I urge you, my friends, learn the lesson the easy way from Jacob's mistakes. Become, by God's grace, prayerful people, acknowledging God's providence and then patiently enduring for Christ's sake and in union with Christ himself that chastening that he might bring into your own lives. Amen. Our God in heaven, the hymn says that you work in a mysterious way your wonders to perform. And it is a mysterious thing that one sly, deceitful man like Jacob, Lord, could be so influenced and deceived by another sly and deceitful man like Laban. And yet it is your own sovereign kind mercy that used the one Laban to sanctify Jacob. We acknowledge in our own lives our crooked ways, our prayerless, unbelieving, and unacknowledging self-efforts. We pray that you would humble us and teach us to live by faith in you, not despising your chastening, as unpleasant as it may feel, and walking in freedom in the law of the Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for these things that were written for our instruction. We especially thank you that we have the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.